Okay, if we could have everybody's attention, we want to just ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God that can guide us and direct us into the understanding of Your ways. We do pray for Your blessing on our seminar together, that You would increase our appreciation and understanding of the New Testament assembly, and we'll give You the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, thank you for attending this seminar. This is Christ Preeminent in New Testament Principles, and this should have been done by Brother Bushra. I'm sure it would have been done more effectively by him, but anyway, I'm the substitute, so I trust the Lord will help us. The premise behind the seminar, I want to just stress this, is that just as the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which at that time was the house of God, the dwelling place of God, every aspect of the design was intended to speak of the glories of Christ. And it is my conviction that it wasn't left to human reasoning or man's ideas. It was God's clearly given design or pattern. It was to be built according to the pattern, because if there was variations to the pattern, what was lost was the picture of the Lord Jesus. And when it comes to the New Testament church, God is equally as definitive about how we're to meet. And the reason is that everything about the New Testament church is to speak of Christ and not of man. And so when we abandon these principles, we lose something of the Lord Jesus in a sense of understanding of Him and His ways and His character. So that's why we need to be faithfully holding on to New Testament principles. So my goal today is, as we look at these various principles, and there might be some that we've overlooked, and that's why we're going to open it up for additional comments towards the end. But as we look at these principles, I want to show how they're connected to the preeminence of Christ. Okay, so that's our goal. And the first thing to say right at the beginning is that I believe that when it comes to assembly principles, love of Christ is the motivation. That's why we want to follow the New Testament pattern, because we love the Lord Jesus, right? And the glory of Christ is the object. We want to follow Him because we love Him, follow His ways because we love Him, and we desire Him to get the maximum glory. And the New Testament pattern is designed to give the maximum glory to Him and not to give glory to man. And so that's why this is so important. And so we begin with the fact that very well-known scripture, Ephesians 5:18, that tells us this: Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And I think that's a very important thing, isn't it? If Christ loved the church, and I say that I love Christ, I ought to love what He loves, right? He loves the church. So I should have a passionate love for the Lord Jesus and even be willing to give myself for the church. Because that's what our Lord did. And I think, as far as I understand the Bible, the plan of God for my life is for me to be like the Lord Jesus, right? Hasn't He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son? So God's clearly revealed plan is for me to be like the Lord Jesus. And can I say this? I cannot be like the Lord Jesus if I'm indifferent about the church. Right? Amen. It's impossible. Another scripture we've got there, John chapter 2, when the disciples saw Him, remember He made this cord of whips, and he threw the money changers out of the temple, and as they witnessed this, their immediate response was that it reminded them of Psalm 69, didn't it? And it says, "Zeal for the house of God has eaten him up." And so he was literally consumed with a zeal for the house of God. And again, that should be something that marks us as believers, right? Zeal for the house of God. And of course, New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the house of God, right? The pillar and ground of the truth. So clearly we should have a zeal for the house of God. And so again, a good question to ask ourselves at the seminar today is, could I be described in those terms? Somebody who says, You know that fellow Mike Atwood? I'll tell you one thing about him. He has a zeal for the house of God. Is that what they would say about you? Right? And the word zeal has the idea of hot. You know, ardor, fervor, passionate, right? And so, can you imagine that if everybody in your local assembly had a zeal for the house of God, what would it be like? What are we fighting? What's the issue that we're fighting today more than anything else? In our assemblies, it's not false doctrine. You know what we're fighting? Apathy. Indifference. Coldness of heart, right? We need some Christians who are hot, right? Like, you know, in the natural realm, if you go and you've got a temperature and you take your temperature and you've got a fever, you know, it means you're sick. In the spiritual realm, if we take your temperature and you're not hot, you're sick. I'm sorry if that's offensive, but that's the way it is. Zeal for the house of God ate him up. So it's good to examine our own hearts in the light of this. We're to be like the Lord Jesus. Would your assembly elders describe you as zealous for the local assembly? How would that even manifest itself? Well, one thing for sure, you'd be there, right? When the meetings were convened, you'd be there. That would be one evidence. That you'd be there with an eagerness to participate and be involved, right? And so how are you doing? What is your temperature like? Are you like the Lord Jesus? We don't want to be indifferent. And we're living in days of indifference. You know, some say this is the Laodicean age. Perhaps it is. But you know, the amazing thing is that there's always the option of repentance and a desire to do the right thing. And that is to love the Lord with all of our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, all our strength, and give ourselves to the things that He loves. So that's a challenge for us. Right at the beginning, isn't it, to think of that. Love for the church on our part ought to be twofold. Firstly, a love for the body of Christ in its universal aspect. Loving the Lord's people wherever we meet them. We need to be careful that we do not subtly find ourselves involved in the sin of sectarianism. Okay? In other words, you meet another believer, and maybe they don't hold to, quote, New Testament principles. But are they redeemed by precious blood? If they are, the Lord loves them just as much as He loves you, right? Paid the same price for them as He did for you. And, you know, I feel that when I meet another believer, I've lived in countries where there are very few believers. And you're excited almost to meet a Christian's dog, you know what I mean? There's so few believers. And it doesn't matter what they call themselves. If they're a believer, you're thrilled to meet them. But in America, you see, we can afford to be selective. You know what I mean? And that's the way we take. But we can't afford to be selective. We're going to be in heaven with these people. And they're not going to be in our PB corner. Right? They're going to be all the saints there. And so let's embrace the Lord's people and go with them as far as we can. Okay, there may be issues where we can't go the whole way with what they believe, but What common ground can we talk about? Okay, so I meet a guy and he's charismatic and all the gifts and stuff like that, but he's a true believer. Well, I don't care, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus. We can agree on Him, can't we? So, again, let's not be sectarian. Love the Lord's people. Encourage them as you have opportunity in every possible way. But at the same time, we also need a love and a commitment to the local expression of the body of Christ in a specific locality, what we might call the local church. And how do I choose which local church to be involved in? Well, again, I let Scripture determine the answer to that question. The reason that we're in assembly fellowship is not because we were born into a family that was in a New Testament assembly. I was born in a Roman Catholic home. It wasn't because I got saved through the work of assemblies. We were saved through independent evangelical churches and their testimony in England. The reason we're in an assembly is because we saw New Testament principles before we ever came to an assembly. Because it's in the Bible, right? Amen. And so we said, well, if this is true, you know, I mean, it's just as authoritative as John 3:16 is verses like 1 Timothy 3:15 or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10 are just as authoritative, right? And so if this is really the Word of God, I want to be obedient to it. And so that's why, so we need to be in a New Testament assembly that is based on the Word of God. And of course, our love for the Lord Jesus and the acknowledgement of His preeminence. I love that scripture, John 15, verse 14. It says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Why do we follow assembly principles? The reason ought to be, first and foremost, because we love the Lord Jesus. And He says, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. And 1 Corinthians 14:37, you know the verse well, right? Where Paul says, the things that I write, after he's gone through 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, and describe church order in areas that are quite controversial in evangelicalism today, but he's described it clearly, and he says this, he says, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So these very Pauline passages that have caused so much controversy, but he says these are the commandments of the Lord. This is not Paul's chauvinistic ideas. These are the commandments of the Lord. And if I love him, I will keep his commandments. So that's the motivation. And so we should desire to follow the teachings concerning the New Testament church and do it because of our love for the Lord Jesus and because we acknowledge he is preeminent. And so even when it comes down to the area of church life, we tend to think, okay, this is what I would like to see in a church. I mean, a lot of people, you've seen how they come, it's almost like the shopping for a car, you know, they want cruise, tilt, air, all the rest of it. This is what I want in a church, you see. But who's preeminent in that thinking? This is what I want. Well, everybody asks the question, what does God want? Does he have any thoughts on how he would like the house of God to meet? He sure does, doesn't he? And so Christ preeminent means it's not what the people want, it's what God wants for his house. And so I think if we can get the concept of the house of God in our minds, it really settles a lot of issues. See, you come to my house, you get a warm welcome, and you're certainly welcome there, but if you start messing with our house and saying, I'm going to move this and change this, I'd say, hold on a second, there's a really good Motel 6 down the road. You'll be comfortable there, right? Because this is my house. And even though you're welcome in my house, there are certain kind of protocols that are required if you're going to be welcome in my house, you see? And we're talking about, not my house, we're talking about God's house. Okay? I'm just thrilled that I could ever be in it. Right? I mean, that's an amazing privilege that I could actually be active participant in the house of God. Is a wonder of God's grace. So I'm just glad to be there. And I'm not going to tell God how to run his business in his house. See, a lot of it's mindset and attitude. If you kind of settle the issue, it's the house of God, and he has clear definitions of how we're to behave in the house of God, and I just say, okay, Lord, I'm just glad to be here. I'm going to be happy to abide by what you say. And I also believe that, God, you know what's best and how best to run the affairs of your house. You don't need my input. Right? I know exactly that you know better than I do. And so that our mind frame is very important. Christ's preeminence is asserted, right? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Okay, God's already decided who's going to have preeminence in the local church. One of the reasons that led us to the place of coming into assembly fellowship was I was pastoring a Bible church in Springfield, Missouri, no less, and I believe that I had the preeminence. I didn't want it, wasn't asking for it, but the attitude of the saints was, you've got to come and meet our man. And it was the wrong man. It wasn't the Lord of glory. It was a man who's fallible and who was bound to disappoint them and let them down at some point. Amen. Right? And that scripture began to frighten me. God has already decided that his son is to have the preeminence. What am I doing here? Right? And so the beautiful design of the New Testament assembly is the issue of who the head of the church is and who the preeminent one is has already settled. Amen. Right? The settled issue. And the way the church has been designed by God is that there are under shepherds who are under the undisputed head and the undisputed preeminent one, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so again, does this speak of the preeminence of Christ? It does. So we've got his preeminence asserted, but we have his preeminence assailed. Look at, this is the third epistle of John, and verse 9 and 10, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So very early on in the history of the church, there were people like Diotrephes who desired to have the place of preeminence, loved the place of preeminence. But remember, we said God's already decided who that is. That's the Lord Jesus. And Diotrephes says, no, I want that place. Where do you think he got that idea from? Anybody else that we know that ever wanted the place that belongs to God alone? Yeah, I think I know someone like that, don't you? And by the way, and of course, much of Christianity is based on the Diotrephes model. Now, let's not be too kind of hard on everybody else and easy on ourselves. You know any assemblies where they have a plurality of elders, but they have a Diotrephes? Yeah, we do, don't we? See, the tendency of the heart of man is always to want to be the top dog. Isn't it? And so we have to watch our own hearts. We can have plurality of elders, but we may have Diotrephes is right there in the midst. We want the place of preeminence. And, you know, you call them what you like. I've heard different terms, bull elders, chief elders operating, all this kind of stuff. We know what we're talking about, right? And it's like driving a car with the brakes on. Because you can't go forward unless CEO agrees. And it's crippling to many assembly. And the answer is what? Christ. Humility, isn't it? What was the attitude of the Lord Jesus? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his attitude? It was to take a lowly place, not to demand his rights, but to yield his rights, wasn't it? And boy, we need that in our assemblies, don't we? We need to guard against these things. And so, but the design of the church is that the Lord Jesus should have the preeminence. I think of the headship and glory of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. I want to link them together because I really believe the key to understanding 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 are the key words. And the key words that are repeated again and again are head, 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 and glory, glory, glory. Right? So 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, it's about the headship and glory of Christ. It's a tremendous passage. As a matter of fact, you can turn there, we'll be referring to it, 1 Corinthians 11. But again, these principles, it's not about brethren tradition. It's not about, you know, we just kind of want to cling on to these old ideas. It's about the headship and glory of Christ that this passage is really about. And again, could I say this, that when we came into assembly fellowship, we had already become convicted of head covering in Scripture before we ever came into an assembly. You know why? Because it's in the Bible. Not all, not to surprise us. And we just read it. We'd been taught that it was cultural. You ever heard that before? And I kind of got nervous about that because I thought, well, listen, I grew up in industrial north of England, and the culture there is very different to the culture of Bible lands. In fact, it's all very different. So how do I deal with the Scriptures? Anything I don't like or feel uncomfortable with, you know what I could say? Well, that's cultural. I could start this little file, you know, and anything I don't like, I just kind of put it in there, and I can modify Christianity to suit my flesh. How does that sound? I'd have a pretty small New Testament, but it would work pretty well, right? And it gratify the flesh totally. Or am I going to say this? And this is the verse that the Lord used to convict me, 1 Corinthians 11, 10. It says this, for this cause ought a woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And I'm just driving down the road one day, and I'm thinking to myself, and I said, what's cultural about angels? Don't they transcend cultures? Right? A culture of glory. And so, immediately, this is not about culture. Right? It's got to be something bigger than this. If this wearing of this symbol is to speak to the angelic beings, it's got to be bigger than just a cultural issue. And so, when you look at this passage, it is about headship and glory. And of course, the thought is very simple, that in the old creation, there was a breakdown of headship order. And it was a tragedy, wasn't it? This breakdown of headship order where instead of the man who was given to have the lead was led by the woman. Okay? And so the headship order was kind of messed up. Now the church is what? It's the new creation. Okay? And one of the things God has done as a result of the work of Christ in the new creation is restored headship order. Of course, we know how it goes in the passage, right? Verse 3 emphasizes this headship order beautifully. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. I've got to stop right there. Much of our problem today is men who are failing to be under the headship of Christ.
Amen.
And we talk about head covering all that. It's always about sisters, this and this. Listen, head covering is not just about the sisters. You have not read it, if that's what you think. The head of every man is Christ. Men should be subject to Christ, who is their head, right? And just as the Lord Jesus, and of course this is not an issue of equality because he says clearly, I and the Father are one. And it's not an issue of equality because certainly the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And yet it says, I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So just as the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father's will in order to accomplish redemption, right? So in the same way, there's this order of authority that God has instituted, and when we're redeemed, we're part of the new creation, one of the things we do is we embrace God's headship order. And we show our symbolic acceptance of that in this way, that when we meet together collectively, the men appear in the presence of God without a covering on their head. Now you want to talk about cultural. The assembly in Corinth began in a synagogue. Acts 18. First converts were saved, including the chief ruler of the synagogue. What did Jewish men do when they pray? Cover their heads. And yet Paul clearly cuts across their culture and he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. His head being Christ, he dishonors Christ. And it would be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus if I was in here with a baseball cap on my head. It would be, right? And of course, that's becoming an issue more and more. Some young guys have got baseball caps sewn to their heads, right? I've had to ask young men to remove their hats before we start the meeting. Okay? But back then, for these Jewish men, wow, this is revolutionary. So he says, every man praying, prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is all even one as if she were shaven. And so the woman appears and she wears a covering on her head again to show that she accepts God's order of headship. Now, why is that necessary? People say to me, well, surely the important thing is that the woman is submissive to the husband. The head covering is not really that important. You know, why bother with the symbolism? You know, the Old Testament's full of symbolism. We're in the New Testament now, and you know, there's not much symbolism. So what's the point? So most of these people that say that are Baptists. So I said, okay, let's just follow your logic. Okay, what about baptism? I mean, it's just a symbolic expression of truth, isn't it? Why don't we just say to people, you know, we're not going to bother filling the tank. We don't want to go through all that trouble. Just live a baptized kind of life. Or what about the Lord's Supper? Are there symbols there? Sure, there's a loaf and a cup, right? I mean, somebody's got to fill those little cups, all that kind of, I mean, that's a lot of work, isn't it? Do you need a loaf and a cup to remember the Lord? You didn't have one today. Did you remember the law today? I think you did, didn't you? So, in other words, if we're going to say, okay, symbolism is not important, it's the real principle that matters, then we just ditch it all. Why just pick on one symbol that you don't want to follow? That's not consistent. If symbolism isn't important, let's do away with baptism, let's do away with the symbols of the Lord's Supper. But nobody's going to do that, right? Now, let me say this. If you're wearing the head covering, sisters, and you're also wearing the trousers, now I'm using that metaphorically, if you know what I mean. In other words, you're the boss, and you're not in subjection to your husband, you've missed the point, right? So what we want is the symbol and the reality, don't we? That's what we're looking for. But why is it necessary to have the symbol? Well, I just said that, 1 Corinthians 11:10, for this cause. You know, whenever it says for this cause in Scripture, you know what that means? This is the reason. It's pretty simple, isn't it? For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And let me tell you something about angels. Amazing beings, but they're not God. And angels don't know everything. They're not omniscient. And they don't know your heart. They don't. And that's why this symbol is necessary to show to them that you, as part of the new creation, have now accepted God's headship order. And you're proclaiming a message to the angelic realms. Is that pretty important? You can't preach to men, but you can give a great message to the angels. So that's important. But the other subject is that of glory. And of course, in the assembly, our desire ought to be that all the glory goes to the Lord, right? And so he says, on the subject of glory, he mentions in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So, again, when we come together collectively in assembly fellowship, one of the things he says is the man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. And the idea is that in the church, guess what we want to see? We want to see the glory of God, don't we? So he doesn't cover the glory of God, he displays it. Notice it's not his glory. In fact, his glory, the woman is the glory of the man. See, when we go back to creation week, okay, all of the prior days of creation were leading to a climax, day six. Day six, the pinnacle of creation was God creating from the dust of the ground Adam, that first man. And so he made him in God's image, and he also is a tremendous display of God's glory. Glory is that which makes something or someone look good. And you know, the man with all his smarts, you know, if his creator is superior to him, and man is so intelligent, he can make, you know, kind of these incredible things that he makes, you know, construction, even this building we're in. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? And man made that. But that's a reflection of the one who's even greater who made him. So he is a display of God's glory, you see, man. His creativity, isn't it amazing? You know, I always think of this. A guy sits down and he writes a book. And you read this book, it's purely a work of fiction, but it's like, it just comes alive. You read this whole thing, and the guy's invented all kinds of things, sometimes different languages, and all this kind of stuff. And it's amazing, that all came out of a guy's head. But really, where did it come from? The creativity came from God, who made him. So man is the image, and we want God's glory to be seen. But then the woman, she came out of the man, remember that, and for the man. And she's the best thing that ever came out of man. Any guy here agree with that? Right? She is. But she's the glory of the man. She came out of the man. And so, do we want the glory of man to be on display, or do we want the glory of God? Okay, in the assembly, when we come together. So, of course, the Bible says that her hair is given her for a covering. So here she is. She, the woman, is the glory of the man, but she's given her hair as a covering. But the problem is that her hair, as well as being a covering, is also her personal glory. Okay? So now we've got the woman with her personal glory on display. Although the glory of man is covered, her personal glory is on display, so she takes another additional covering to cover her personal glory, so that the only glory on display in the assembly is man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. Okay? So, this is about headship and glory. Now, people have said to me, why are you majoring on minors? This head covering stuff. Let me tell you something. If you can show me from Scripture that the glory of God is a minor issue, you've got my undivided attention. But I'm telling you something from Scripture. God is jealous of His glory.
Amen.
And it's not anything that speaks of the glory of God is anything but a minor issue.
Amen.
And remember what we said, the church is designed to do what? Display the preeminence of Christ. His headship, is that important? His glory, is that important? Absolutely. And so that's why we do these things. Now, I don't want to just major on these, but I want to emphasize them because they're important. Christ is the chief shepherd. So it kind of makes me cringe when I see this title, senior pastor. Because somebody's an imposter here. Right? Because we know who the senior pastor is. And it tells us that he will appear someday. The chief shepherd, right? So some of these things are a little bit concerning. I don't like to see that. Now, I love to see pastoral work done. And many of our assemblies are suffering because of a lack of shepherd care. Right? So we want shepherd care, but it's not a title, it's a work. It really is. And we need to be aware of that. And there already is a chief shepherd. Of course, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus is a prominent part of New Testament gatherings, isn't it? Remembering Him in obedience to His dying request. I don't know if you've ever heard some of these things. People say to you, well, you know, we don't do it every week because we don't want it to get old. Well, let me tell you something. Don't pray every day. It might get old. Don't read your Bible every day. You know, don't talk to your wife every day. I mean, it might get kind of a bit old, you know? What nonsense. What faulty logic. We do this because He said, do this in remembrance of Me. And I don't know about you, but to me it's refreshing to come to a meeting when the only topic up for discussion is Him.
Amen.
Isn't that pretty refreshing? Just to saturate for an hour our hearts and minds on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I can't imagine going a week without that. That is pretty precious, isn't it? And again, who's preeminent at that meeting? Christ is. Right? It's just a delight to our souls. So do this in remembrance of Me. The love of Christ displayed in the assembly, in our love for a lost world, the love of Christ constrains us to reach beyond our walls, to reach out to a lost world, and also a love for the saints. This is how all men, the Lord Jesus says, will know that you are My disciples because of your love one to another. Is that a New Testament principle? It surely is, isn't it? And again, sometimes we can major on the things that I've talked about, right? The things like the head covering, things like the plurality of elders. And we can have all that right, but we can be very cold places lacking in love. And so when we kind of deal with these principles, let's widen it out to cover the ones the New Testament emphasizes. It puts a lot of emphasis on loving the brethren, doesn't it? Loving one another with a pure heart fervently. And how do we deal with that? You know, you say, well, you don't know who's in, you know, if you knew the people in our assembly, you'd realize that's a difficult task. Well, do you think the Lord can help us? I mean, isn't it God's love through us anyway, reaching out to these people? And maybe you just need to pray, Lord, will you help me to love these saints with a pure heart fervently? Many of our assemblies, the first thing that will attract people more than anything else is the love that they see. I remember coming in to the assembly in St. Petersburg, Florida, And where we had left the Bible church, the preacher that was at that particular Bible church in Florida, outstanding Bible teacher. Very gifted. Delight to listen to. But you know, when he did the benediction, there was a stampede. And you got crushed in the rush out there. I really did. And it was kind of sad because we were new in St. Petersburg. We didn't know anybody. And I don't think I've ever felt as lonely in my life. Here we are with a group of saints. We went to Grace Chapel. And was the preaching as good? Well, no, actually it wasn't. Wasn't slick. Wasn't quite as... You know what? Those people just loved us. They invited us into their homes. They cared for us. We just felt loved. And already we convicted about the principles, but the thing that sealed the deal was these people just loved us. And they still do to this day, which is amazing. I mean, one thing just because they didn't know us, I can understand that they're just kind of trying to be nice, but they still love us. Isn't that amazing? And these are things that are so important in our local assembly. You say, how can I make a difference in my assembly? I'll tell you one way. You can just be somebody who is loving, caring, compassionate individual, looking out for the new people that come in, inviting them around to your home, showing the love of Christ to them. I'll tell you, that speaks, doesn't it? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you meet according to the New Testament pattern. That's what it says? Uh-huh. Because of the way you love one another. And that's a biggie. How are we doing in that area? The compassion of Christ. Seen in good works, he went about doing good. New Testament emphasis. Acts 10 verse 38, the early church were known for good works. Remember Dorcas? Remember what she did? And sometimes we, in our reaction against Catholicism, right, where good works is an essential requirement of salvation, faith in Christ plus good works equals justification, that we've kind of swung the pendulum. You know, even Luther, remember the book of James, he couldn't stand it. He said it's a straw epistle. You know why? Because it talks about good works. Well, the New Testament talks about, look at Titus, read Titus. And it's full of the emphasis on doing good works. And the reason for that is because good works. You know, when you do good, it gets people's attention. I can tell you, my father, who had very little love for Christianity, but he would never hear anything bad said about the Salvation Army. Because in his mind, even though they weren't Catholic, he couldn't deny that they were doing good. And it left an impression. You go to Ireland, and they don't have a lot of, in the south of Ireland, historically they didn't have a lot of love for Protestantism. But during the potato famine, the Quakers showed a lot of care to victims of the famine. And to this day, people who are very militantly opposed to any form of Protestantism in the south of Ireland will speak reverently of the Quakers. Why? Because good works leaves an impression in a community. In many of our assemblies, it doesn't even enter into our heads about we should be doing good works, does it? Because that's Catholicism. But sometimes it can be the way that paves the way for the gospel. I knew a group of believers, they weren't in assembly, but they were down in the Tampa area. They became convicted of this, and they would do stuff like that. They went to the local authorities and said, is there any houses that are so filthy and so vile that your people don't even want to go there? We'll go in and clean them up. And they said they'd go into these places. Some of them, there were people that, you know, maybe mentally disturbed. They had kind of tins of tuna under their beds, and the place was just vile and filthy. They clean them out, fix leaks in the roof. And they said every place they went, they never failed to share the gospel. And the people were asking them about it. When we went down to Joplin, it was the same thing. You go and help somebody. Tornado just come through. You go and help them. They would have teams. You'd go into a house. You'd clean up the yard, all the rest of it. And you present them a Bible signed by all the people who were on the crew. And nobody ever said, we don't want your Bible. They received it, thankfully. Why? Because you had shown the compassion of Christ. And we need to think about that. Maybe it's an area that's a missing link in some of our assemblies. Of course, the gathering center, the Lord Jesus is our reason for coming together. And of course, in much of Christianity, the gathering center would be some charismatic preacher. And I know people who have moved across the country to be under the ministry of some big-name TV preacher or whatever. What happens when the guy dies? and you get another guy in, and they're never as good, the second guy, right? Christ is our gathering center. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Just simple things, but it's all about giving Him His rightful place, the Lordship of Christ. I have a list in the back attached to your thing on the word Lord in 1 Corinthians. The use of the title Lord in 1 Corinthians. And you notice there's pages of it. Isn't that interesting? The most carnal assembly in the New Testament, and the subtle but definite message that Paul gives to that assembly is your problems could be solved instantly if you would be under the Lordship of Christ. Do you think some of our assemblies, the problems could be solved if the saints were really under the Lordship of Christ? Think that would help? Sometimes you say we miss the big picture. I mean, you just read that, and I encourage you, we probably don't have time to do it now, but I encourage you to read every one of those references to Lord in 1 Corinthians, and you'll see it's the dominant word in the book. And they were not walking under the Lordship of Christ. That's why they had so many problems. Why were people drunk at the Lord's Supper? If they'd been under the Lordship of Christ, they wouldn't have been drunk at the Lord's Supper. Why was a man involved in an incestual relationship? If he was under the Lordship of Christ, he wouldn't be, would he? Why were they not dealing with it? If they were under the Lordship of Christ, they would have done. Why were people kind of vying for positions of prominence in the assembly? If they'd been under the Lordship of Christ, they wouldn't. There was a big movement for tongues, but there wasn't a big movement for service, was there? There's also a list of the one another's of the New Testament. And again, the idea of our fellowship, one with another, the humility of Christ, the one another's of the New Testament, because, you know, we're part of the body of Christ. And so that one another thing is pretty significant, isn't it? And so you read through that, and again, I encourage you just as an assignment to read through that list of the one another's of the New Testament. And you see such affection. Greet one another with a holy kiss. You'll see that again and again and again. That's like, these are your people. You're my people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? One of the wonderful things about Christianity is wherever you go in the world, you meet a fellow believer, and you have that instantaneous, delightful relationship. Isn't that a tremendous thing? What a joy to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a tremendous thing? And so the one another, loving one another, caring for one another, showing hospitality one to another, all of these things, very, very important things. And then we think of the meetings of the church, because the power of Christ seen in transformed lives through the gospel. The meetings of the church. I love the simplicity of Acts 2, 41 and 42. Those that gladly received His word were baptized, right? They continue steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Sometimes I think what happens is that so many churches are so programmed out, and there's a danger, you see, in assemblies that we become like the churches. You know, they seem to be successful, big. I you know what I love about our assembly? It's not a big assembly, but they like to do the basics well. They understand the Lord's Supper. They understand what it's about. They understand worship. They come there, and they're prepared. Their hearts are prepared. It's a delight to be at the Lord's Supper. There's no bells and whistles, no kind of razzmatazz, but they do the basics well. That when it comes to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching in the assembly is excellent. They take it seriously. We have a midweek Bible reading. The teaching is phenomenal. Fellowship, the people love one another. They care for each other. In fact, one of our dangers, we got people starting to visit, and we're so kind of tight that we need to kind of make some room for some new people to come in because they love each other. And prayer is taken seriously. There's nothing fancy about our assembly. Nothing. The building is unpretentious. I mean, there's nothing. No bells and whistles. It's a delightful place. They just do the basics well. And sometimes I think we've got to have all these programs, and in the midst of doing all these programs, people are jaded. People are exhausted. They don't have any energy left to prepare for the remembrance meeting because they've been doing program after program all week long, and they're just exhausted. And if we could just concentrate on doing what God asks us to do, rather than getting caught up in all these programs, and simply do the basics well.
Amen.
It would transform our assembly. So these simple meetings, and again, they're all about the Lord, aren't they? Lord's Supper, we've already said, do this in remembrance of me. It's lest I forget. It's about remembering Him. The prayer meeting, do this in dependence upon Him. Without me, you can do nothing, right? That's what we're saying. The ministry meeting, Apostles' Doctrine, do this in order to be like Him. Why do we want this teaching? Because as we allow the Word of God, as we look into the mirror and see the glory of the Lord, what does it say? We're transformed from glory to glory as into the image of the Lord. And so the point of teaching is to take me from what I am to what I ought to be like the Lord Jesus, right? So again, it's all about Him. It's making us more like Him, equipping us and preparing us to be a testimony to a lost world and to be like the Savior. The fellowship of the saints, do this to be with those who love Him. All week long we're with people who don't like Him, who hate Him, don't want to talk about Him, and when we come together, it's a delight to be with people that love Him and love to speak well of Him. So, can I just say this too? New Testament principles without New Testament power is a cold and lifeless thing. Just going through the motions, right? You can be an assembly that is totally orthodox, right? We can cross our T's or whatever and dot our I's and everything is correct, but there can be a cold lifelessness about it. And these meetings, we're dependent on the work of the Spirit of God, aren't we? To exercise us, to lead us, to direct us. And it's lovely when that happens. This last Lord's Day morning at our remembrance meeting, happened to be Christmas Day, but everybody seemed to be fixated. In fact, I was sat with my Bible open to Hebrews chapter 2, getting ready to share on Hebrews chapter 2. So one brother gets up, says, can you turn to Hebrews chapter 2? Next guy gets up, can you turn to Hebrews chapter 2? By the time they finished, I had nothing to say. It was all said. But who planned that? I tell you who planned that. The Spirit of God planned that, right? Isn't it thrilling to see the Spirit of God just leave a stamp on a meeting like that? Thrilling. I've been to open platform conferences. I remember one time got up, I said, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. The other two preachers that were there, they just went white as a sheet. So I got up, I said, well, I'm going to speak on by faith Abraham. Next guy gets up, he said, by faith Moses. Next one gets up, by faith Noah. We had not discussed it at all, but the Spirit of God wanted to speak to us about by faith. Isn't that thrilling? Is the Spirit of God able to do these things? Absolutely. If we'll just allow Him. So a little quote to finish with, and then we're going to open it up for some discussion, some comments, some chastisement, whatever is needed. Simple question. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Isn't that a great question? If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? So, any comments or questions that you want to add to that? You all either agree, or it's 2 o'clock and it's that afternoon session and you're all sleepy, or... Yes, sir.
You said that the hair of a woman is the head glory. And one of the things that I've observed is that when women describe other women, they always mention their hair glory.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, I've got to say all these things again because it's on tape, okay? And we won't pick you up. So a comment was that when a woman speaks of another woman, she usually describes her hair, emphasizing her glory. Also, if you talk to a sister that's had, say, cancer treatments and lost her hair, she'll emphasize it, tell you that that's her glory. Cause it really, and even simple things, like somebody comes to our door, if my hair's stuck all over the place, I'll go answer the door, I don't care. But my wife won't go until she looks in the mirror and checked her hair. Then she'll go, right? Because it's a glory. Any other comments? Or I'm sure that we haven't talked about discipline in the assembly. There's a lot of things we haven't talked about. This is a subject that could take a month, you know. Ishmael will tell you, when we go to Kenya, We do 50 lessons on the New Testament church. So this is pretty condensed here. We're just kind of dealing with the simple things. But I want you to see the simple thing is that everything that we've talked about is all tied back to the person of the Lord Jesus. New Testament principles are important because they are about Him. God's design, just like the tabernacle, is to beautifully reflect towards the glory of Christ. Jesse? Okay, so Jesse's emphasizing Ephesians 4:13 and that the gifts are designed to bring us to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So even the use of gifts in the assembly has in the goal of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. So again, everything about it, see, it's all about Him. And to the extent that we move away from that, we lose something of what God intended us to see of Him. And we've got to be careful. One of the biggest dangers is that spiritual pride might be something that cripples many of our assemblies. Instead of saying, well, we've got all this right, what we ought to be saying is, there's a lot of stuff that we know and we even talk about, but we don't do it like we should. I think that would be true, wouldn't it? And I feel that about the area, you know, here's a church, they've got one man who's a pastor. But he's a faithful shepherd. And you know, the people are sick, he visits them. And he loves them and he tries to feed them and all the rest of it. Here we are, we've got five elders. If they're not doing anything, we might be right on paper, but we're wrong in practice. Okay? So what we need to say is, yeah, we want the principles, but we also want to have them functioning. Elders that are shepherding and caring for the flock. Then we're in a position where we could be thankful for what the Lord is doing amongst us. But so often we fail to live up to our own propaganda.
You had mentioned the point earlier that it's very easy to find things to disagree with people. And I think when you're trying to share the love of Christ, you brought up in Roman Catholicism, it's very easy to find things that you can disagree with someone. But if we want to bring someone to Christ, we have to start out on common ground.
Yeah.
Of what we do believe. And you can get very caught up in that, and the danger you have in an assembly is, like we're the only chosen group. And it's a danger.
we really have a problem in that we could very easily just say become, I would say, describe it as the frozen chosen. You know, that we're the people and the truth will die with us, that kind of thing. Now, we've got to be careful of that. We really do. And there are many of the, you know, being part of the wider body of Christ is a tremendous thing. I read biographies of Wesley and I say, I'm thankful I belong to him, you know. I read biographies of Luther, and I think, what courage. I'm glad that I belong to him, right? You know, in other words, all these people are part of the wider body of Christ. And there are many people out there that may not see New Testament principles the way we do, but they could teach us lessons on lots of areas of their faithfulness to the Lord in their particular sphere. And so what we should strive for is, we want New Testament principles because the Bible says it. And so we want to hold on to the truth with a tenacity, and if you like, a narrowness. This is God's Word. It's not up for discussion. On the other hand, we need a heart wide enough to embrace all of God's people. So a narrow holding onto the truth with a wideness of heart for all of God's people. And if we can achieve that with the Lord's help, yeah, then I think that's a good thing. Yeah. Yes, sir.
One of the weaknesses that I find in December, I'm going to is creeping in of God's order and creation, you know, the text
Yeah. It's an
Yeah.
You know, just an observation. As I've traveled around, when there's a moving away from New Testament principles, one of the things that I observe is invariably it leads to a shallowness. You know, we sometimes use this term progressive assembly. I think that's probably a misnomer. I'd say regressive would probably be a better. If you're moving away from the truth, you're not making progress. You're regressing. But I've been in places like that where they once held to these things and they've let them go. And you go to the Lord's Supper, and I want to tell you, the shallowness invariably is evident. So we lose something. We definitely do.
I think just in the way of encouragement, we hear so much about a moving away of New Testament principles, something extremely exciting going on in our little hometown, where a really good friend of mine who was in a Baptist, and it's about 8 families where they have become so disgruntled with all of the programs that are associated with sectarianism that they have left. And they have been meeting as a little group and going through the book of Acts and becoming excited about what New Testament principles we've grown up with. You know, my dad came out of the Methodist Church and I got saved in the assembly, but, you know, they're... On one side, you do hear people moving away, but on the other side, the Lord's doing His work, and He's revealing Himself in Scripture about what the church, the true church, is all about. It's not building.
Right. The Lord is. And we have to believe that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to lead people into all truth.
Amen.
And so, you know, God can lead people into New Testament principles without any connection with us at all,
right?
Right. And because it's there in the book, and if you're following the book, you're going to see it.
Well, we met with them a little bit, and they were like excited that we aren't weird.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We thought we were weird.
Yeah. Ishmael, did you have a comment?
Those are poor people, they are not
So if I could just kind of summarize that too, that one of the things we haven't mentioned, but the New Testament church, the first thing they did when they came out of the upper room was they preached the gospel. You couldn't have those gladly receiving his word if they hadn't heard it, right? And being baptized and continuing steadfastly. And so one of the areas perhaps where there's a weakness amongst us is reaching out to a lost world with the gospel. And that clearly is a New Testament principle, isn't it? So we need to be thinking of, well, how can we, our assembly in our neighbor, how can we reach our community for the Lord Jesus? We need to be praying for the Lord to show us how we can show the love of Christ and how we can reach out to them. Okay? Also, Ishmael mentioned about sometimes maybe elders, or even not just elders, people are almost reluctant to embrace new blood coming in because they don't get saved in three police black suits. And you know, you start dealing with people out there, they've got a lot of baggage, right? And a lot of work. It takes a lot of work to deal with new converts, just like, you know, babies. You know what, babies are pretty and cute, but they're a lot of work, right? They have dirty diapers, they wake up at night. Well, spiritual babies are a lot of work. And the question is our assembly, are we ready for that? Many assemblies, maybe the Lord's not blessing us because we're not ready or willing for the work that it will require for us to deal with these people. Well, okay, Pat.
One thing that was encouraging to me back there was my roommate gave me a book called Total Church. I don't know if anybody's heard of it, but there's a network of churches in England that would be paid, what's called Scottish House or something like that. How to stick with a small church. There's just a lot of overlap in what they were saying compared to what a church has every time they got to come through.
And if people are really reading their Bibles, sincerely desiring to know what the Lord has to say, they will see the things that are there clearly that we've discussed, because they're there. I mean, there's no question about it. They're there in the book. The question is, are we in love with the Lord and willing to be obedient to what He shows us in the book? That's the bottom line issue. If you love me, keep my commandments. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I think that's the bottom line. Do we love the Lord? If we love Him, we want to do what He says. Well, our time is gone. I'm going to just close in prayer if anybody wants to talk afterwards, but we do want to stick to the schedule. Our Father, we are so grateful for the measure of light that You have given to us. And yet, Father, we would confess to Thee this afternoon that we fail to live up to the light that You've given to us. And we're asking that You'd help us in our local assemblies to do a better job of being like the Lord Jesus, and that it might truly be said of us that zeal for the house of God has eaten us up. Forgive us for coldness and apathy and indifference. Forgive us for spiritual pride that dares to think that we're the people when we have so much room for improvement and we're so far from what You would have us to be. Help us, Father, to have a holy sense of discontentment, not with the pattern, but with our failure to live up to the pattern, and a desire to please Thee more fully. Will You help us, Father, to love the brethren, to love the brethren with a pure heart fervently, and to manifest that love so it's not just in word only, but in deed and in truth. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of our lovely, preeminent, glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.